a time of interaction. If you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? So I delight in our interaction here, and there's tons of things that you guys bring to the table, and I'm blessed. And for those of you online, if you just want to type in on your computer a question, Tracy will get me that information, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you anytime at all. Of course, our church has an open door policy. You want to talk to a pastor anytime, you walk on in here. You don't have to make a formal appointment. If we're busy, we'll catch up with you in a second or two, drink a cup of coffee, and we'll be right with you. I like that sort of openness. I don't see anything in Jesus that prohibited people from accessing him 24/7. Nicodemus came to him in the middle of the night. Apparently, he was busy during the day and teaching, but he was always approachable. I don't ever want to think that our church is so big that I can't be approached. I delight. Shepherds should smell like sheep because they've been around them. Okay? If you want to be a librarian and smell like books, that's fine. You know, tunnel yourself in your ivory tower and pretend sheep don't exist, or hand that off to your associate pastors. But I think a shepherd should smell like sheep. I know Jesus did. He was a shepherd, and he made fishermen into shepherds as well. I'll make you fishers of men, he had told them. Well, in Genesis chapter 42, you know what sticks out to me in the life of Joseph is he did not have an easy life. He was his dad's favorite, but there were 10 older brothers that despised him for that fact. They despised him so much that when given the opportunity, these adult men, these were full-grown adult men in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. These are not kids making rash decisions. So these adult men so despised their father's favoritism toward Joseph that they actually sold him into slavery. That's cold. I mean, hog-tying him and beating him with twigs or something else, or putting scorpions on him, that's a brotherly thing. That happens pretty commonly. But what you don't expect is your brothers to sell you into slavery, for crying out loud. And that's what they did, and then compounded their felony by telling their father a lie. Is this the fancy coat that you bought him, Dad? Yeah. Is this? And there's blood all over it. And he assumed that his son had been eaten by wild animals, and they let their father believe that for 20 years. These are the patriarchs of our faith. Imperfect men, to say the least, but men, hopefully, that we're learning lessons from. Let's not commit their mistakes. Let's not take things into our own hands as they did. Let's not let a spirit of resentment and animosity and envy burn in any of us. Maybe you had parents that treated one of your siblings with favoritism. Maybe you resented that. I hope you've dealt with that. I mean, we're all adults here tonight. Chai?
Well, I know that you're probably going to get to this, and I'm not sure you're done, but Joseph, the way that he forgives his brothers is the same way that we're forgiven by Jesus.
That's what makes Joseph a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ. How we should forgive, you're absolutely right, Ty. He sets us an example. The scriptural examples, half of them are negative, half of them are positive. Have you noticed that? I mean, the really boneheaded things that people do are meant as examples for us not to do that. But the good examples, like Joseph of forgiving his brothers, and he holds their feet to the fire during this chapter, doesn't he? They come in, and he says three times in a row, "You're spies." Well, this is the second in command in Egypt. Remember, 20 years had passed since they had seen Joseph, so they don't recognize him at all. As adults, their appearance hadn't changed much, but he had gone into slavery when he was 17. He's now over 30 years of age, 31, 32. I don't know how far into the years of famine that he was, but they had time to journey all the way from what is today modern-day Israel over to Egypt. He was 17 the last time they saw him, so now he's 37 or older. At the very least, he's clean-shaven. He's white-skinned, not like dark-skinned and well-tanned sheep herders out in a desert. He's speaking Egyptian. He has an Egyptian name. He has servants that he uses as interpreters, and he's second in command in Egypt. No one. No one thought, oh, this is our brother Joseph that we sold into slavery. Nobody is thinking that. Joseph really wants to see his youngest brother Benjamin, who is not there. So probably under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he accuses his brother as spies so he can set him in jail for a little while, let him think about what they've done, and then leverage them to bring the youngest to see him face to face. He was testing their character, really. Are you going to trust God in your three-day imprisonment here? Has your character changed from the time you sold me into slavery? Has he treated my full-blood brother? Have they treated my full-blood brother as badly as they did me? So three times in verse 9 then, in verse 14, and in verse 16, he accuses them of being spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days, verse 17 says. I did a little study on the phrase third day. Boy, that is an exciting study all by itself. How many days into it did Jesus rise from the dead? On the third day. When they had journeyed 3 days, Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. 3 days. In the Levitical law, they had to purify themselves for 3 days because God was coming into their camp. 3 days. Interesting study. I just wanted to plant that in your head. The word third occurs some 177 times in Scripture. That number three, because it always brings to my remembrance Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a couple of numbers that I really enjoy that have massive, massive biblical significance. Three is one of those numbers. Seven is another one of those numbers. You'll remember in the book of Revelation, remember there's three series of judgments there, and the middle one is the judgment of trumpets. Remember that? There's seven trumpets. They're also called the judgment of thirds, because a third of the earth is blighted, a third of the green grass all burns up, a third of the ships of the ocean are destroyed, a third of the sun's light's blocked out, a third of the moon's light, a third. There's something there that I'll probably spend the rest of my life exploring. But every time you see the word third day, take note of that. It seems that special things happen within that 72-hour framework. So on verse 18, on the third day that they have sat in jail now, 3 days to think about it. 3 days for the apostles in the New Testament to have thought about all that Jesus had done and said in the 3 years that they were with him. He had died on Friday, but was to be raised from the dead on Sunday, the third day. There's a lot of corollaries between this passage and the New Testament. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." And he's obviously saying this through an interpreter. He's speaking Egyptian. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households." That's very gracious. He could have said, "Why don't you just rot in jail? I'll send somebody back to your father and get my brother." That would have been vindictive. He didn't do that. So he offers to give them grain to take back for their starving households. Verse 20, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." That's a pretty serious charge. You guys mess up, your lives are forfeit. You don't do what I say, your lives are forfeit. The idea is, if I have to take a squad of Egyptian soldiers and march all the way back to Canaan to get you, I will do that, and you will die. So this they proceeded to do. There is something to be said for putting the fear of the Lord into people. He says, "I fear God," and then threatens them. There's a counseling technique involved where every once in a while, if you've got somebody who's supremely stubborn and really resistant, sometimes you have to up the ante a little bit and get a little bit firmer in tone. And then there is a time and a place, though it has been very rare in my ministry I've had to do that, there is a time and place to actually put the fear of God into someone. It's happened a few times. I don't enjoy it. But I find that it is sometimes necessary. Doesn't God do that with you and me sometimes? When we're not listening, We've made up our minds what we're going to do. I'm set my path on this, and I'm going to do this then. And it's not the will of God. And so God says, don't do this. He sends you godly friends saying, don't do this. He sends you godly counselors. He sends you all sorts of people to say, no, 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 no. And we persist anyway. I'm going to do it. And you can't stop me. Like a bratty little teenager or something. So we go off and take things into our own hands and do it. And God says, okay, you're not listening. I'm going to pull the strings on you. I'm going to put something so horrendous in your life, your whole entire world will collapse unless you change immediately. And he puts the fear of God into us. God is able to do anything, everything, to move circumstances around. He will move heaven and earth to get your attention.
So is that like sticking God on the people? You know, the ones that are on the
people? There is a phrase of sticking God on them. Well, I have found, Dennis, that sometimes I am not able to minister to all people in all circumstances. Sometimes you've talked to the same person about the same issue so many times, the Holy Spirit will eventually tell me, Jim, you're throwing your pearls before swine. Back off. And then I'll sick God on them. It's interesting you use that phrase, Dennis. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in the middle and later 1800s, a famous, famous English preacher, that used to every Sunday, five times on a Sunday, preach to a crowd of 10,000 people without a microphone. The man must have been able to bellow like a bull out in the wilderness to cover that kind of audience. Do it five times a day. But Spurgeon once described God as the hound of heaven. He will run you down. He knows your scent. He's on your trail. You can't run. We think we can. Where are you going to go? In the Psalms, David asks, where can I go and hide from God? You know, if I go into the deepest hearts of the earth, he's there. If I go to the highest heavens, he's there. If I go to the furthest reaches of the east, he's there. The west, he's there. He's there. So where do you go? And yet that is our tendency. If we can be real with each other for a second, it's always easier to run than to stand and man up to whatever circumstances I have to face. It's always easier. And Satan will always be tempting you. Do it, buddy. Run. Go there. Do this. Go. Bail out. You don't need this. There is always that voice inside that goes, man, maybe if I just ran, all the pain would go away and I wouldn't have to deal with anything. We've all felt it. We have all felt it. Those of you that disagree with me are not being honest with yourselves. And I believe that while it is harder to stay, God will honor it more if we stay and seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the test. Can I tell you, contentment is not found in a different location or a different house or a different spouse or a different car or a different dog. That's not where your joy is going to be found. That's shifting your circumstances did not make God more intimate with you. So beware the tendency to run. It will always, mark my words, it will always turn around to bite you. Face whatever you got to face and do it in the power and the strength of the Lord, in the wisdom of his Holy Spirit, always in the counsel of his word. And once you close yourself off to godly counsel, Katie, bar the door because God's on your trail next. So, yeah, I don't mind sicking God on people at all. Amen. Dennis has pointed out rightly, the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we're in his word. Like-minded people collect around us. And they'll love us enough to say, you're messing up. I mean, that's honesty. But if you're not open to that, can I tell you the big stick is coming? It's coming. You don't listen to godly counsel. It says there's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. You choose not to go that way. You wind up in the land of stupid. You wind up hurting yourself. And it is not the will of God. Can I tell you? He's a shepherd. He doesn't want his lambs to have to learn the hard way. Sheep are safest when they're at the feet of the shepherd. Would you agree? But our tendency, like sheep, is to stray. a good shepherd would sometime, Philip Keller points this out in his book on the 23rd Psalm, a shepherd's psalm. Philip Keller, who was in the shepherding business himself for a number of years, said that it is a fact, it was in ancient times, and it is now, that a sheep that is really prone to wander, they would sometimes intentionally break the lamb's leg. Then the shepherd would put that lamb over his neck. And over the next 6 to 8 weeks that the fracture healed, there would become such a bond between shepherd and sheep that they never strayed again. A fascinating book if you ever get a chance to read Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Fascinating book. I've had the privilege of working with sheep for 2 years of my life in Texas, believe it or not, when I was in a VOAG program, and I learned a lot about those precious little animals then. And they are precious. They're absolutely helpless, can't fend for themselves. They need the constant affections and attentions of a caring shepherd, or they wind up prey for the wolves and coyotes. Let's strive, each one of us. Can I just ask you to strive to be a good shepherd over whatever God has given you, whether you're single, or you're married, whether you got kids or not. Your co-workers are your harvest field. Pray for your co-workers. But everybody is a shepherd to somebody. Be a good one. Didn't Ezekiel talk about good shepherds and bad shepherds? And God says, I'm going to judge between the two. That's a sobering portion of Scripture to me in Ezekiel. It's just before Ezekiel 36. Must be about Ezekiel 34 or so, where he says, I will hold the shepherds accountable. You know, he's going to hold me accountable for what kind of shepherd I've been over you guys, over my family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. I've softened up a lot as I've gotten older. I used to be a lot more dogmatic and hard-nosed. Can I tell you, I used to pride myself in winning a lot of arguments, and anymore, I don't even want to argue at all. I'll just give it to you. Cheers. Go for it. That's fine.
Really?
Yeah. You can have it, Ty. You can have it. On the other hand, I know what I believe, and I am well able to defend myself. But then all of us should fall into that category. Know what you believe, but without knowing why you believe it, it's unfounded dogmatism. Know what you believe, but know why you believe it. Jesus said it. The Word of God records it, chapter, verse. I got that. That's the importance in being in the Word of God consistently. We have such an advantage that these patriarchs on these pages did not have. At the very most, since the time of Moses, which was much later than this period of time, they would have access to the first 5 books of Moses, and that was pretty much their Bible for a long, 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 long time. Until the prophets came about later after the exile, the post-exilic prophets, and the minor prophets that we read about. But Jeremiah and Isaiah and those guys, they prophesied during the fall of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, first in 722. And then after 3 series of Babylonian invasions, Judah fell in 586. The temple was burned to the ground, not rebuilt until the time of Zerubbabel under Ezra and Nehemiah. But we've got the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That is incredible. Understand? We did not have that until the invention of the printing press. And we could start mass producing Bibles. Bibles were so rare in the Dark Ages, they chained the Bibles to the pulpits so they wouldn't be stolen because they were irreplaceable. It would take a lifetime's wages to purchase one Bible. The average home today has something like 5.5 Bibles. I don't know where the half falls in some homes, but the average is like 5.5 Bibles per household. Most of them collecting dust. Most of them open to the prettiest picture in the table, and they put it on their coffee table to impress people coming in how spiritual they are. What I want to know is if there's an open Bible on your coffee table, are you reading it? Are you doing what it says? Are you following in the footsteps of Jesus? We have such privilege these guys didn't have. So I just want you to develop a grateful heart to God for the fact that we've got the written word before us. So Joseph offers them on the third day. He speaks to them after their 3-day interment and says, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison. The rest of you go and bring him back or you're going to die. Verse 21, so they said to one another, and they're speaking in Hebrew to one another, in front of Joseph. He understands what they're saying perfectly well. They don't know that. They think he's a dumb Egyptian. All he knows is Egyptian. Now, so they said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother, Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, and we would not listen. I hope you have more in common with Joseph than the brothers who would not listen. Can I get personal for just half a second? Give me a nod, one way or another. Okay. Bill, are you going to listen to God when he speaks? Whether through his word, godly counsel, or prayer, you going to listen? Dan, you going to listen? Dennis? I'm scared to ask Ty. Ty, you going to listen to God when he speaks to you? You always listen, and for that I'm grateful. You're a good man. See, we got to internalize this stuff. You got to internalize this stuff, or you wind up with a big wreck of a life if you don't. I want to listen. Do you remember three times God spoke to a young man named Samuel? Remember that? His mom had been barren for so many years. She finally had a child, and she was so grateful. She said, prayed, God, Hannah, if you just give me a child, I'm going to have him raised in your house. I'm going to give him literally to the high priest to be raised in your house. I'm giving him to you, Lord. And Samuel was born. Do you remember that when he was a young boy, he was asleep in the temple of God, and the Lord spoke to him, Samuel. He thought it was the high priest, so he ran and said, you called me. No, I didn't call you. I'm sound asleep. Go back to bed. It's just your imagination. So Samuel goes back to bed. Again, the voice, Samuel. And he startles, and he runs to the high priest. Did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Happened a third time. And then the high priest realized, God's trying to get his attention. God wants to communicate to him. He needs to be open to that. So he said, I'll tell you what. Next time you hear that voice, here's what you're supposed to say, Samuel. And he might have been a boy, 7, 8 years old. Next time God speaks, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And that's exactly what he did. And God spoke to the boy prophecies against Eli, the high priest. And said it because Eli had not corrected the abuse of the pastorate of his sons, God was going to hold him accountable. It was a heavy message. But so it would have been a whole different book in 1 Samuel if he hadn't listened to the voice of the Lord. Does that just make sense? I plead with God all the time, Lord, speak to me. I'm available, Lord, to hear from you in dreams, visions, counsel of friends, my wife, my kids, neighbors, strangers, I don't care, Lord. Whatever it takes to get my attention, I just want to be open and say, I'll say it every day. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. I don't want to be hard of hearing when it comes to discerning the voice of God. I want to be open to that. Listen. Listen. Surely we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Verse 21, that really speaks to me in a very powerful and personal way, and I hope I haven't overstepped my bounds with you guys. I love you. I feel comfortable with you. I mean, I got no problem hugging and kissing on any of you guys or gals. Just telling you, the Lord loves you, and so do I. Reuben replied, verse 22, Reuben was the eldest in the family, but he has forfeited his place of spiritual authority because you'll remember back, I believe it was about chapter 37, he slept with his father's concubine. That was so far out of hand. What the brothers had realized is you reap what you sow. Do you remember that out of Galatians 6:7? Do not be deceived, Paul wrote the churches throughout Galatia. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap. That's one of those universal moral principles. So I encourage you to sow good stuff. Sow good seed. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen." Second time that's put down there. You wouldn't listen. The mark of godly men and women is they listen. They consider godly counsel and advice. They don't just bull ahead, spend wads of money that they don't have, or go to places they shouldn't have been, or say things that they shouldn't have said. They listen. They consider all of these things, and they make prayerful decisions with the people that are most important to them. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we have to give an accounting for his blood." Again, they think they got a private conversation going on in Hebrew, and they don't. Joseph is listening to all of this, taking it all in. But they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. So he turned away from them, and he began to weep. In that moment, God broke him of any animosity or outstanding anger or resentment or bitterness that he might have still felt towards his brothers. I think most of it melted away a long time ago. 13 years as a slave and in prison, and over and over and over again, he acknowledged the hand of God had been with him. But I think that this was his final test. And as his brothers confessed their sin, he's broken. He wants to forgive them with all of his heart. And I think at this moment it was a test for Joseph, and he passed that test. There's going to be opportunities in our lives where we can be angry with people and unforgiving or resentful or full of animosity for a long time after the sin has been committed. And we think that we've dealt with it, but it comes back to haunt us time and time again. I think that Satan would like to keep us bound to any dysfunctionality in our past. But understand that God deals with us in the present. The past is water under the bridge, and we know not what the future holds. But I can give him today. And I can choose to be loving and gracious and forgiving today. You see, when I got issues to deal with in my life, I don't need a licensed professional counselor. I need God. I need God. There's no counselor on this planet who's half as wise as God. Why would I go to them? They're secular counselors. They teach you secular psychology. Oh, like Freud? Oh, he's got all the answers, right? The guy who interprets your dreams in light of sex? Really? Everything revolves around sex? Well, according to Freud, yes. That's the mark of a carnal man. I'm not going to go to a Freudian counselor. Thank you. So Joseph, 24, I'm so touched by that. He turns away from his brothers, and he began to weep, and then turned back and spoke to the king. And he had Simon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Simon's the one who came up with the idea, let's sell him into slavery. So it's appropriate that he be the one. So Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack. He's not trying to make money off of them. And to give them provisions for their journey. How gracious, how incredibly gracious. He didn't have to do that. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brother. "Here it is in my sack." They're afraid of being called thieves as well as spies. Now Joseph has an opportunity to come after him. Thank you, Tracy, and really hold these guys' feet to the fire. They are scared to death that something's bad going to happen because they've been utterly convicted of the sins they'd committed against Joseph. These are guys that are living with a guilty conscience. I don't know if you've ever done that. That stinks to high heaven. And people will turn to any manner of things of the world to try to deal with a guilty conscience instead of just taking to the foot of the cross and accepting the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Nobody can deal with a guilty conscience, and no counselor can take it away from you. Therapeutic drugs can't take it away from you. Guilt has to be dealt with and before the judge of the universe. So they're scared to death in verse 28. Their hearts sank, and they each turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" The fear of God. The fear of God. They need to learn how to repent. Most people don't do it good. Most people are real good at making excuses, justifications, got their reasons. But what people are not very good at is shutting up and just repent. Enough of the excuses. It's not sacrifices that God requires. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, the Psalms tell us, don't they? And yet some of us are so stiff-necked and hard-hearted. That should be our first task, is to find our way to our knees and repent mightily before the Lord and before those that we've committed offense towards. We're not good at that. We need to get better at it. Ask God to help you with that, and he will. What is this that God has done to us? He's held them accountable. This is accountability in its rawest form. And it's not pretty and it's not comfortable. But until you come to grips with what you've done, you never will repent. Until you come to grips with the people that you've hurt and offended, you'll never repent. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, verse 29, they told him all that had happened to them. And they said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'No, we're honest men.'" Really? Honest men don't sell their younger brothers into slavery. What a crock. I hope you don't brag on how honest you are and how good you are, how godly you are, how big you are, how strong you are, how smart you are. I hope to pray in Jesus' name, you don't do that. It's the mark of a fool. We are honest men. No, you're not. You're not. Not even honest with the sins you've committed. "We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan." They still haven't owned up to that fact, have they, of deceiving Jacob about the loss of his son. They still haven't owned that one. They still haven't confessed that sin. "Then the man who was lord over us, the land, said, 'This is how I know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here and take food for your starving households and go and bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give you your brother back to you and you could trade in the land.' And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. Then they and their father saw the money pouches and they were very frightened." The Egyptians would come after them for such an offense of not paying for the grain that they had just gone to Egypt again. Verse 36, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more.'" They could have corrected him at that point and said, "Dad, I'm sorry, we sold him into slavery. We don't know where he is, but can we confess our sins?" Still lying, still covering up, still deceiving. They still have lessons to be learned, and I can tell you, this is not going to end well for them continuing in deception. "Your sins will surely find you out," Nathan had told David upon his sin with Bathsheba. "Your sins will surely find you out. You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." He's the one in jail. He's back in Egypt, and now you want to take Benjamin with me? "Everything is against me." Is that true? Is everything against the child of God? Not if you believe in God and have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Doesn't Romans 8:31 say, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" We sang that song tonight. It is Scripture. I like Scripture songs best. If God is for us, who can be against us? So no, I'm sorry, Jacob. You have a skewed perspective because of the trial that you're going through right now, but you can't see clearly. Trust others around you who can. God is not against you. Everything is not against you. In fact, that context of that passage in Romans 8:31 is interesting, and I'd like to share it with you briefly, if I may, and we're closing on our time together, but this is important. The context backs up in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, how many things? All things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. That's the first one I would have shared with Jacob. Everything is against me. No, Jacob, it's really not. This is a test. This is a trial. We can trust God in this thing. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, that's you and I for glory. He also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. And those he justified, he also glorified. With God, it's already a done deal. So he words it in the past tense. As far as God's concerned, you're already glorified. I like that. He sees me in a way I don't see myself. What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That is such a comforting portion of Scripture. Write that down somewhere. Romans 8. You probably need to visit it this week. Later on in the chapter, a familiar portion, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I feel good about that. What a promise. It helps me to see all of my trials and tribulations more clearly. In the midst of a trial, I will need one of you to remind me of those passages. Just as it is my job in your trials to remind you of these passages. Only a matter of time before the shoe's on the other foot. And I will need you to love me as much as I love you. And to remind me of these rich and precious promises of God. And the chapter ends up for us in Genesis 42, verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." Except that Reuben has lost all credibility in the eyes of his father, having slept with his concubine. Once you mess your own mess kit up, you have a credibility issue from this point forward. Your reputation can be rebuilt, but it'll take time. But Jacob said, "No, my son will not go down there with you. Not with you, Reuben, not with the rest of him. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left." There is a pregnant pause right after that period where the 10 brothers had the opportunity to confess their sins and did not. How it must have broken the heart of God. God says, "I've given you opportunity to confess your sin. Opportunity, another opportunity. And you still act like we're honest men." When do you come clean? When do you actually confess, "I messed up"? Bad decisions. When do we actually come to grips with these things and say, "God is greater than even my mistakes. And if all things work together for the good, then even my mistakes can." But confession of sin is required. Otherwise, you're trying to deceive who? God? Didn't Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira, "You have not conspired to lie to men. You've conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit of God." And you and I think that it's fine to cover up our sin and not confess and not be open to brokenness. And we string out our justifications to why we act and say the things we do. And Jacob said, "Nope, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." I understand how attached to your children you can get. I understand that as a father. I understand it more as a grandfather. You know, if my precious grandchildren, if any of them were in any distress at all, I would move heaven and earth to come to their aid. I would do anything. I love them that much. God loves them. How many times more? How many times more? Paul reminded the Philippian believers, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Brokenness. You know, the chapter that appears to be about famine is not so much about famine as obedience to Scripture. What should we do as we've gone through these verses? Seek God, follow His Son, obey His word, be open to correction, be humble of heart. Listen for the voice of God, because sometimes it'll come through a loved one, a mom or a dad, a sister and a brother, a wife, a husband. You need to be listening, because if you're not, it'll always be a fight. You'll always be making excuses. Follow God, follow His Son, obey His word. The Bible says God is with us when we are with Him. There's the responsibility in that relationship. And let me remind you of a verse I share often, but it is incumbent upon us today to take things to heart. 2 Chronicles 15, not 2 Chronicles 7, 14, but this is chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded, and he went out to meet King Asa. And he said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, but without a priest to teach them, without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him. And he was found by them. Scripture is full of these kind of glorious promises, but also reminds us of our responsibility to do the seeking. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the same thing, where God says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and forsake their wicked ways and turn from their sin, He'll hear from heaven. He'll heal their land. He'll answer our prayers." But it's incumbent upon us as the people of God to do the seeking. We live in a day and age where people treat seeking God flippantly. "I'm too busy. Got too much to do. Don't have time for God. Don't have time to read. Don't have time to pray." I don't want to walk into eternity with that kind of excuse on my lips. Always make time for God. Always make time for you. He makes time for you. Jesus carved out 3 days out of his life to rise from the grave to minister to us. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. Hosea has an interesting prophecy. "If one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as a day," Hosea has this to say, that after 2 days, he will come again. On the third day, he will come. If there is any reference to the coming of Jesus Christ in that, after 2,000 years are up, and we're about there, if Jesus died in the year 30 AD, that would put us at the year 2030. I'm not setting a date. But if it is a possibility of what Hosea said in chapter 4 and verse 2, then Christ's coming could be imminent. I want to be found busy doing his work. I want to be found in the word and faithful and in praise and worship and prayer and seeking his face. These are not the days to indulge the flesh in any degree at all. Put your mind on seeking the Lord. There's nothing more important. We all got to put beans and weenies on the table, but we all got time for God, right? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for